These days, Christianity and Jesus are so often misunderstood. People treat Jesus a variety of different ways. Some treat him like Jesus is nothing more than a politician, as if the gospel is just purely about a certain political persuasion, or as if a certain way the government has to function. Other people think about Jesus as if he's a therapist. He's just, you know, kind of a nice person who can help broken people with their problems. Maybe he can help them even be a little bit better, and that's fine if you need him. But, you know, you could always choose a different therapist, or none if you're okay. Some act like Jesus is just, you know, the leader of a team that we cheer for. Like Christianity and the gospel is just a team that we want to root for, and we want to win and beat everybody else, or at least get them to join our team. Most people in our world tend to treat Jesus as if he's just kind of a nice option. That's good for you if you like the gospel, if you like that Christian thing, if you like the Bible and want to be a believer, but you know, it really doesn't matter what religion you choose. It's kind of just all up to you, and you know, who really knows what's true anyway? All of these and many others just fundamentally misunderstand Jesus and misunderstand the gospel. Jesus may do some of those things, sure, but he is not just an option, and the gospel is not just something that we can take or leave as we see fit. The message that Jesus preached and the message that we still carry in his name is one that we have to respond to because it has eternal consequences. The entire direction of our lives, not just now and not just today, but for all eternity, depend on whether or not we respond to Jesus' message. We've been going through the book of Revelation, and Revelation chapter 14, starting in verse 6 to the end, reminds us not just of the gospel, but reminds us of the consequences of whether or not we respond positively or negatively to the gospel. So if you have your Bible, if you would turn with me to Revelation 14, and if you would stand as you are able, we will start in verse 6 and we will read the whole rest of the chapter all the way up to 15. And then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on its forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast in its image and who receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed," said the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." When I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel has authority over the fire. And he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth, gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would continue to be among us this morning. that your Holy Spirit would do your work and that you would illuminate and help us to understand your word, because we cannot understand it without you. That you would open our hearts and open our minds and help us to be reminded or to hear the significance and the importance of the gospel for all of us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you were taking notes in your bulletin, our first point is that we need, or the eternal gospel awaits our response. The eternal gospel awaits our response. We see this kind of right away in the message, where the eternal gospel is being proclaimed to the entire world. And those who hear it then and us today need to respond to the gospel. We have to respond to the gospel. And it awaits our response, and our response should be one of worship. In verse 6, I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. This chapter, John is having visions of three different angels. Each of these angels make a proclamation. And this first angel that he sees fly through the sky, and it seems to fly directly over his head. And the angel is proclaiming the gospel. What's significant about it is that here it is called eternal. It is not just that he is preaching the gospel, it is preaching and proclaiming the eternal gospel. Now, what does it mean by that? Why would he specify that the gospel is eternal? Well, because the gospel is eternally true. The gospel does not ever change. The message of the gospel, the message of Jesus, does not need to shift and move, and it has not changed over time. The message in the gospel that we and I am going to preach this morning is the same and exact message in the gospel that Jesus Christ preached in the first century in Jerusalem, in Israel, and Palestine. It is the gospel that is eternal, and it is the gospel that has not been lost over the years. Is the gospel that does not need to be updated. There are those who will say, oh, you know, the Bible might be too old. Maybe Christianity needs to have its morals and its values updated for our modern world, but the gospel is eternal. The gospel does not need to be changed by us. We need to be changed by it. And the gospel is the same today as it always was and as it always will be. It's eternal because we preach the same message which the angel proclaims goes out into all the world, and it goes out to those who dwell on the earth. Throughout Revelation, that phrase has been used to particularly describe unbelievers, those who don't know Jesus, those who do not follow Jesus. Because these are those who need to hear the gospel and to respond. The gospel is not hidden away in secret places. This is still true today. The gospel is not like a hidden truth or a secret that we only want to let those who really are in the know about. We don't keep the gospel hidden, and if you put enough money in our box in the back, then we'll let you know what it is that we think. We don't hide the gospel until maybe you're around long enough and you like us, and okay, well, now we'll tell you what we really think and what the gospel is. The gospel in the future then and now still is openly and boldly declared around the world to every place and to every people. The eternal gospel is declared everywhere, in every place, in every nation and tongue. People should hear it, and they will hear it. One day before Jesus comes, all peoples will have heard this gospel proclaimed. Some will hear it from angels. Some will hear it in their dreams, like has happened or reported in closed countries where the gospel is not openly proclaimed for fear of death. Some will hear the gospel proclaimed from missionaries. Some will hear it from their family and friends. Some will hear the gospel in ways we can't possibly imagine yet. But every place and every chance and every peoples has a moment where they get to respond to the gospel. What started in Pentecost, when the gospel began to go out to the Gentiles and to every language, will be completed. And before Jesus returns, it will be proclaimed. They will get to hear about the love of Jesus. Hear how Jesus died on the cross to save them. To hear the message that we have been singing about this morning. How Jesus offers us eternal life. Not just one day after we die, maybe we get to go be with him in heaven, but we can have eternal life here and now. They will hear that the kingdom of God has invaded the world, and they can be a citizen of this kingdom. And everyone has a chance to respond to it. And he says in 7, and with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. The hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. The eternal gospel waits our response, and the angel tells us how we are to respond. Tells us what a positive response looks like, what receiving the gospel, what accepting the gospel looks like. First, it looks like fearing God. Fearing God means living as if God is real. As if Jesus Christ really will come one day to judge the living and the dead. It is living as if God is watching. It is not about shaking in terror. It is about living as if the gospel actually is true. Can't just pray and say that we accept the gospel. We then have to live as if we believe that the gospel is true. And to receive the gospel, it means that we fear God and we act as if he is in the room with us watching. It's the difference between my children. They're not afraid of me, but they act different when I leave them in their room alone for a long time. Suddenly when I walk in the room, now, ooh, the game we're playing changes. If we are going to accept the gospel, the game that we play with our lives, we need to play as if God's in the room, as if we fear him. And to receive the gospel, we must give God glory. We are always glorifying something. We are ascribing to it our praise. We are ascribing to it our devotion, our energy, our passion. We're always praising something. And where that should go is it should go to God. And we can and we do this a number of different ways. I think glorifying God is much different. It's not just like athletes at the end of a game, wow, you played great. Oh, to God be the glory. That phrase isn't enough. We must glorify him and give him glory throughout our lives. It means all of our actions, everything that we do, must be done in a way that brings God glory and that honors him. That we work in a way that glorifies him. That we live in such a way that when people see us and they know that we bear the name of Christ, it makes them want to say positive things about God, even if they don't care about Christianity. Because we are glorifying him. The last way that we see to respond to the gospel is worship. That we worship him who made the heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. Genuine worship of God. Worship can be hard for us because we normally just think of it in terms of music. We were worshiping, now we've stopped for a bit, and we'll worship again. That's just a time of worshiping through song. That's why I'm intentional. At the end of the sermon, if you've caught me, I say, okay, now we're going to continue worshiping, but now through music. Because we are always worshiping. Our hearts, our loves, our devotion is always going towards something. But it's not always going towards God. Oftentimes our devotion is going other ways. Our worship is directed towards our money. Our worship is directed towards our lust or any other idol that we can think of. The word for worship, it has the idea of prostrating ourselves. It is a physical falling down before something. It's not just that that's how we worship, that we all need to get on our faces, but it is that we are physically positioning ourselves in worship of something. We are putting ourselves before something and saying, this is worthy of our worship. To receive the gospel, we have to be worshipers of God. Receiving the gospel doesn't just mean we sing when the songs are going, and maybe this time we mean it, but it means that our lives are shaped around Jesus, that we prostrate ourselves before him in all things. Now we receive and we worship him because he is the creator. It mentions he made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. He made all things. He fashioned us in our mother's womb. And because of that, he is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our devotion. And to refuse to worship him is to refuse the one who made you in tender love and in care. And the reason that we should respond positively to the gospel, we should fear God and give him glory and worship him, is because the hour of his judgment is come. Here in this passage, his judgment is described using the image of the harvest. It is the judgment that is coming. This is one of the essential beliefs as Christians. We can disagree about many things as believers. We can disagree about many things about, especially the book of Revelation, how we're supposed to interpret it. But all of us have to agree, it's one of the essential tenets of our faith, that one day we believe Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. And there's only one way to pass his judgment. There's only one way to be judged not guilty, and that's through accepting and receiving the gospel. There is overwhelming evidence against us about our guilt and our sin. Every single sinful deed, every sinful word that we have ever spoken, whether it was under our breath or out loud where others could hear us, every sinful thought that we have had, all of those have been recorded. They could be presented. The day of judgment, our good deeds are not put over here and our bad deeds are over here. It's, okay, here's all of your deeds and let's see how those line up to the glorious, perfect, holy God. Or are we guilty of sin? The only way out of the day of judgment is to take a plea deal. The only way out is to plead to Jesus and ask him for mercy and for forgiveness. To fear God, to give him glory, and to worship him. And we believe that Jesus offers us the only way out. And that Jesus pleads guilty on our behalf. That he has already taken all of the punishment for our sins. And that we can be declared not guilty if we receive the gospel. And we better receive the gospel. And the gospel awaits our response because the hour of judgment is coming. We don't know when it will be. We don't know if our day of judgment will be in this day when the earth is harvested and Jesus returns, or if it will be when we pass. But the day of judgment is coming, and we must respond to the gospel. Our second point is that eternal judgment awaits those who refuse the gospel. Eternal judgment awaits those who refuse the gospel. Those who refuse the offer of Jesus to come to me, all who are weary, and you will find rest. Those who say no thanks will find eternal judgment and eternal punishment. Verse 8, another angel, a second, followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine in the passion of her sexual immorality." We see the second angel. Second angel has a very short message to proclaim. It's the fall of Babylon. Context here, I think it's not talking about Babylon that fell way before John's day. I don't think it's talking about a Babylon that will rise again, or Persia or Iran. I think it's describing the Antichrist empire, the empire of Satan, and the sin that has conquered the world. Babylon's often used, especially in the Bible symbolically, as one of the worst of God's enemies. The Apostle Peter, in his own book, referred to, hey, those who are in Babylon, referring to Rome. So God is naming the reality that the empires that are among us, the empires today, the empires in the future, whatever they will be, they are not the greatest achievements of humanity. They are not bright, shining lights of human progress. They are no different than all the sinful empires that came before them. And what we see here is that this great empire at the end, that the beast that we have read about who conquers the world and who dominates the church is conquered and his kingdom is finished. The fall of this empire and the defeat of this evil and of all evil will come at the time of judgment, at the end of Revelation and at the return of Jesus. You may say, wait a minute, this passage seems to be skipping ahead. We've got a lot more in Revelation to go, and we do. But it's giving us a preview of what is going to come. Yes, the Antichrist will rise. The false prophet will deceive many. People will take the mark of the beast. The world will be conquered. The church might look defeated, but Babylon will fall. And she will be judged. And her judgment is based on her sin. She has forced and enticed all the nations to drink of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. It has led the people of God and led the world away from God's commands, away from God's ways. It has forced and pushed people to accept the sexuality of Babylon. Sexual immorality in the Bible is always a broad and large term. It is meant to encompass all kinds of sexual sin. It's not meant to be narrow because we always come up with new things and new ways. So my children always find ways around what I said. Well, you said specifically this, so this thing is fine. Sexual immorality. And one day it will be judged. And another angel, the third, follows them with a loud voice and said, if anyone who receives the mark, worships the beast in its image, receives the mark of the forehead or the hand, the third and final angel appears and continues the same warning of judgment. Warns any who fall for Babylon, who want to go along with Babylon's ways. It's a loud warning of those who worship the beast or who worship things other than God, who decide they want to worship something else instead of Christ. Anyone who falls for the image of the beast, who receives his mark, who decides to worship it, because the mark of the beast is always tied to worship. And in 10, they also will drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger. Anyone who has done this will face judgment. Judgment's described as drinking God's wrath like a cup of wine. And this cup of wine is not just filled up a little ways. It is filled to the brim. There's no room to just swish it around and take a smell. And it's also all of the strength and all of the wrath and all of the judgment against sin is here in the cup. God's wrath throughout the scriptures is often described in this way as a cup. That's why when Jesus is praying in the garden, he says, Lord, would you let this cup pass from me? He's talking about the cup of judgment and the cup of wrath that he's about to drink from. The cup here, those who have rejected Jesus will have to drink. And then it will be full strength because God will no longer hold back his wrath as he holds it back now. See, here there's two cups. And we have a choice before us. We can choose to drink from the cup of sin that Babylon and the world even today offers us. And when we drink that, it will lead to having to drink the cup of judgment from God. All throughout history, God has withheld his judgment. That God allows the wicked to get away with evil. God allows the wicked to go unpunished on earth. God allows murderers to seemingly get away. But they will not escape. Judgment comes. And in the hour of judgment, that punishment will be terrible and it will be just. And they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast in its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. This is the fullness of the cup. It is eternal punishment, and it is what we usually call hell. There's no better description. I don't preach about hell every week. I try not to. Here it is in the text. I'm not going to apologize for it. I'm not going to try to soften it or explain it away. God's word tells us those who reject Jesus, who reject the gospel, will face judgment. And the fullness of that judgment is terrible. It's like being tormented with fire and sulfur. I can give a little ground. Maybe the fire and the smoke and the torment and the sulfur is just symbolic. Maybe hell isn't actually filled with fire. Whatever this is, it doesn't sound fun. Hell will not be a party. It will not be a place anyone wants to be. And this continues forever. The smoke of their torment goes on forever and ever, and no rest day or night. Why does it say no rest? Because the only place that true rest is found is in Jesus. We'll talk more about hell on Wednesday. And I know the eternality of it can bother us. And it should, but it should make us understand the depth of sin and the holiness of God. And Revelation talks a lot about how this will go on forever and ever. It also talks about heaven and the joy of God going on forever and ever. Those things are tied together. It's a choice that we have. Which way will we go? But all those who worship the beast, who worship the enemy, will face eternal judgment. There are no second chances in the next life. This life is all that we have, and this is the time that we have to respond to the gospel. Ultimately, we either worship Jesus or we worship the Antichrist. There's no in between. Everything is going one way or the other. The judgment continues to get described. It appears to be described as a harvest. I think there's two harvests here in 14 and 16 and 17 through 20. I think the first part in 14 and 16 is describing the harvest of God's people who are going to blessing, and the last part of the chapter is about the harvest of the wicked. Some will disagree with me. They think it's all just the harvest of the wicked, but I think it's the other way, and I'm going to say verses 14, 16 for the end so we can end on the good news of the gospel. But skipping ahead to 17, it says, another angel comes out of the temple in heaven, and he too has a sharp sickle. So an angel of the harvest appears, comes out of the temple of God, comes out of the throne room of God, and he has a tool for gathering and for harvesting. In 18, another angel comes out from the altar, the place of worship. The angel has authority over the fire, and he calls out with a loud voice to the ones with the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. Another angel speaks, which is the angel of fire, because judgment, especially the eternal judgment at the end, is almost always described in terms of fire, the consuming fire of God, the eternal fire that awaits the wicked and unbelievers. And he tells that angel to begin the harvest, to harvest the grapes. In this vision John is having, he sees the harvest as a harvesting of grapes, and the angel swings his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and throws it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This harvest doesn't seem to take very long. It is a vision after all, so it goes quickly. But he swings his sickle, and all the grapes are harvested, and they are thrown into the winepress. This again appears to be the fate of unbelievers, and the picture here is of the grapes being crushed into wine. They are pressed down into the winepress. It is describing the fate of unbelievers, those who worship created things instead of the Creator, those who refuse to bow to Jesus and to worship Him will one day be crushed. And the winepress was trodden outside of the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Now that is an image. Gives us the image of the crushing of the wine. It happens outside of the city. Why is it outside of the city? I think it points to later, as we see the New Jerusalem and the city that God is bringing into the world is only for those who know Jesus and who worship Him. Anyone else is cast out of the city and into the darkness. But outside of the city is also the place that Jesus Christ was crushed for our sins. And so those who have rejected the Jesus who was crushed for them will themselves be crushed. And the image is fairly dramatic. The grapes now are described as being blood, and there's so much that it almost covers a horse. It goes up pretty high, as if a horse was wading across a river, and the blood spreads. How far is that? It's about 200 miles. Pretty horrifying to even see in a vision, or to see, which is the point. Some interpret this part as they're going to be the result of a literal battle when Jesus returns and defeats the Antichrist and his armies, that this much blood will flow. Maybe, it could be. I think it's just talking about the real horror and the completeness of the judgment that God will bring. Because when we think about Jesus' return, when we think about the hour of judgment, it should bring us some measure of fear and some measure of horror when we realize what will come. Now, I'm less sure, why does God choose this particular number? I don't know. I saw some, guesses, and I don't really care for any of them. We'll find out one day, but I do know that it's telling us the day of judgment is coming and no one will escape. There are people in history, there are people today you may look at and wonder, why hasn't God done something? Maybe you don't even believe in God because you see the wickedness and the evil that happens on the world. You think if He was good, surely He'd do something. One day He'll do something. And the reason He doesn't do it now is because one day it'll look like this. And every day He withholds this is an act of mercy and grace that we do not deserve. But one day the fullness of God's wrath will come to earth. All those who choose to fight against God, the armies who rise against Him, will fail and be crushed. But we have a choice. We can choose if we are going to drink. Are we going to drink from the cup of Babylon, drink from the cup of sin? It's going to taste great, be really fun. Might even be awesome for a long time until the day of judgment. or instead we can drink from the cup that Christ offers us, the cup of the new covenant, which is his blood. We can accept the gospel and the gift of Jesus. Our last point is that eternal blessing awaits those who receive the gospel. Just as there is eternal judgment for those who reject Jesus and reject the gospel, there is eternal blessing for those who receive it, and for those who follow Jesus. Those who drink from the cup of Christ will be blessed. Those who accept the gospel, those who place their faith in Jesus, will receive eternal blessings. Look at verse 12. Here is the call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. This is the part we're supposed to take from the passage if you're a follower of Christ. This is how we're supposed to apply it to our lives. This is how thinking about the coming day of judgment and the hour of it should affect us. It is a call to endurance. It's a call for us to finish the race. It's a call to not quit running after Jesus. So you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a one-time thing. The gospel of Jesus is not just something, hey, I accepted the gospel when I walked down an aisle and I prayed a prayer and I affirmed it before I got dunked in some water or sprinkled with it. The gospel of Jesus is something that we cling to, not just once, but every single day. The gospel is an anchor that holds us in a storm. It is something that we hold on to no matter what happens in life. It is something that we cling to no matter what the enemy throws at us. It is something that we hold on to no matter how we are tempted or to sin or how much we fail. We are to endure. The description of the Christian life is one as a walk. It is a marathon. It is about enduring. It is not about running great and running the fastest and winning. This is just about not quitting. The righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets back up and he keeps going after Jesus. And how do we endure? We endure by keeping the commandments of God. Endurance comes by still obeying Jesus, by doing what he asks us to do, no matter how hard it is, no matter how unpopular those commandments might get. And we keep his commandments even when we didn't keep them yesterday and we fail. We try again and we keep enduring. And their faith in Jesus. We endure by keeping the faith, by not abandoning the faith that was handed down to us. We endure by continuing to believe the gospel. We endure by not trying to change the gospel, by trying to change God's word or change what it is that was handed to us. We endure by continuing to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and that he is our only hope in life and in death. And those who endure will be blessed as long as we endure all the way. In 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may have rest from their labors, from their deeds follow them. Listen, those who die while trusting in Jesus are not cursed, they are blessed. It is not something tragic that has befallen them, no matter how sad it may make us, no matter how much we may miss them and long for them. Those who die in the Lord are blessed indeed. And they are blessed because there they can find true rest, and it is there that they can find true peace, the peace that can only be found in Jesus. And their deeds follow them. What does that mean? It means that every moment of faithfulness, every moment of belief in the face of doubt, every moment of obeying the commandments of Jesus, even when no one was watching or even when it was hard, echoes into eternity. What I need you to hear now is that if you have embraced the gospel, death is on the path to blessing. It is not the end of our stories. It is not even the halfway point. In some ways, it is just the beginning. It is one step into eternal life. It is the harvest that is coming for believers. In 14, I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud like a son of man, the golden crown on his head and a sickle in his hand. The harvest is described, this one I think, as believers, because the son of man is coming on the clouds. The son of man has a crown. This is exactly how Jesus is described in Daniel, I believe it's chapter 8, as the Ancient of Days. So Christ's return is described as coming, descending in the clouds. And Christ comes first, not to punish, not just to bring his wrath, but to gather his people and to bring his sheep home. In 15, another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, and the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." The angel calls out, "It's time to harvest. This is the hour to return. This is the hour to gather, my people." And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Christ gathers his people and harvests them, and one day all of the earth will be harvested. Some will be gathered to eternal judgment, and others will be gathered to eternal joy and peace forevermore. And we need to embrace the gospel. The eternal gospel that John saw, that the angel proclaims, that is being declared right now, is that we must put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. We must believe that He is our only hope in life and in death. We must accept the free gift of grace that He offers. To acknowledge that we are broken, we have fallen short, we need to call out and beg for His mercy. And that anyone who dares to do so, that any sinner, no matter how wicked, no matter how far gone you believe you are, can come as you are and find forgiveness and mercy at the feet of Jesus. The undeserved grace at the foot of the cross. And all who come can be blessed forever. So if you've not responded to the gospel, if you've not accepted it, I mean, you've always responded. Response may have just always been no. Well, you need to respond and receive it before it is too late, because the day of the harvest is coming. None of us know when the days of our death will be. For almost everyone, it comes sooner than we wish that it would, and it comes unexpectedly and often at inconvenient times. But today we have a chance, and every second we live until that final breath, you will have chance after chance to receive Jesus. I invite you to come and to put your faith in Him and to find the blessing you've always looked for. Those of us who have already embraced the gospel, if you put our faith in Jesus, don't quit. Continue to hold on to the faith. Hold fast to Jesus and endure till the end. I do not know what will come in the days ahead. I don't know what's going to come ahead in the days of our country. I don't know what's going to come ahead in our lives. But I do know what comes at the very end. And at the very end, those who have been found faithful will be eternally blessed and get to be with Jesus. Every tear will be wiped from their eyes. And sin and suffering and death will be no more. So stop struggling against Jesus. He wants to save you. He wants to bring you in. Some of us have embraced Jesus long ago, but we keep trying to wiggle out of His arms. He won't let you go. Stop fighting. Just endure and follow Jesus. What we've seen is that the eternal gospel awaits our response. Those who reject the gospel will be eternally judged. Those who accept the gospel will be eternally blessed. The gospel is that we are wanderers and that we are lost and we are far off. And the gospel is that Jesus can save us, and He's the only one who can. That He already did on the cross, because He loves you as you are in the midst of all of your brokenness and all of your sin and everything about you that's bad. And if we would turn away from our sins, and if we would follow Jesus, and if we would ask for mercy, if we would ask for forgiveness, we can find eternal life and eternal blessedness forever. Let us pray as our worship team comes up. Lord, I ask that You would help us. Lord, help those of us who have followed You, who say that we believe the gospel, that we believe You, and that we are ready for Your coming, and even we pray for it. Lord, would You help us to endure? Help us to stand strong, to keep the faith. Help us to obey You today. Help us to worship You. Help us to fear You. Help us to glorify You. Help us to follow You. We need Your help. We act so often like my children, squirming, trying to get out of my arms, not aware of the danger that comes if I let them go. Lord, calm our hearts. Help us to stop squirming. Help us to stop fighting. Help us to just hold on to You and to not let anything take us away from You. Lord, I pray that we would all receive the gospel, that we would accept the free gift that you offer to us, and that one day, in the day of judgment, in the day when you come, in the day of the harvest, for us it would not be a day of fear or terror, but it would be a day of immeasurable joy, because we finally get to see with our own eyes and hear with our own ears and touch with our own hands what we have longed for all our lives and what can only be found in you. Come, Lord Jesus. Pray this in the name of the Lord of the harvest. Amen. Amen. Would you stand as we continue to worship our Savior through song? Here's our benediction from 2 Corinthians. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.